Westminster Confession, chapter 6, and paragraph 2. By this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. So here we look at the immediate effects of the fall, the immediate effects of the fall. In the previous paragraph, we were being told that the fall was certainly within the plan of God. And here we're being taught the immediate effects of the fall. That is, the effects of the fall in this paragraph on our first parents, on Adam and Eve. And then it goes on to develop the fact of the effect on the rest of mankind. So first of all, a lost standing and blessedness. A lost standing and blessedness. By this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. That first sin was a refusal to depend on God for knowledge, for a right understanding of things, for a right grasp of why things exist and what their purpose and meaning is. Man can only have true knowledge as given to him by his Creator. Original knowledge in man, or what passes for original knowledge in man, is invariably false. It's a delusion. Man can only have truth dependently. He can only have truth as a dependent creature upon his Creator. Any desire for knowledge independently of God invariably, because the motive is sinful, it is a distortion of truth. Adam and Eve lost what they had. They lost original righteousness. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. God made man upright. He made man with an original righteousness, and not guilty standing before God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Romans 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The reason why all have sinned on account of Adam's first transgression is developed in the next paragraph. But the point here is that what is true of all was initially true of Adam and also of Eve. So all have sinned, Adam sinned, and fell short of the glory of God. He lost his original righteousness. And therefore he lost communion with God. All joy in God was gone. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. But when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And notice in verse 10, and he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. He was afraid. God had been his joy before the fall, but now he hears the voice of God in the garden, and he is afraid. They lost the greatest joy and pleasure imaginable. That is, fellowship with God and joy in God, the ever-blessed God, the God who is altogether blessed, happy, tranquil, and unperturbed in himself, and who alone can give blessedness to men. So that Adam's wonderful status and his wonderful experience was exchanged for sin and misery. We see something of the exceeding deceitfulness and wickedness of sin, that a creature blessed with communion with God and with an innocent standing before God should seek satisfaction outside of God. We don't fully understand how that first sin operated in the soul of Adam. But nevertheless, we see something of the wickedness of it, that a creature in communion with the ever-blessed God, his Creator, should seek something aside from God and independently of God and end up with simply a state of sin and misery. Then secondly, a dreadful condition. A dreadful condition. By this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, the Lord told them, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. They did not physically die at that point. They certainly became mortal. The seeds of decay were in their body. But death means more than physical death. It is true that the process of physical death did begin. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. But death does not simply refer to physical death. The reason the word death has become so exclusively associated with physical death is because this is the one aspect of God's judgment upon sin that man can hardly deny exists. He denies the explanation of it, but he can hardly deny that we die. And so the word death, though it includes physical death, is restricted in its common usage precisely because that aspect of God's judgment upon sin, which is visible and tangible and undeniable, is physical death. But as used by God in his word, the word death means far more, not less, but far more than physical death. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. When someone is physically dead, there is no response to what is around them. No matter what is going on, there is no response because they are dead. This deadness in trespasses and in sins means that there is no response to God and to his truth. That the truth of God may be declared in the hearing of those who are dead in trespasses and in sins, but they do not respond positively to it. They do not receive it because there is no spiritual life in them. The state of the heart of man is one of deadness towards God and towards his truth. He has no appetite, no desire for God and his truth. Certainly, he may desire happiness. Men do. Even the devil desires happiness. In that sense, men do thirst. But by nature, they do not thirst for the living God. They thirst for that satisfaction which only God can give, but they do not thirst for God who can give it. Thirdly, then, an appalling state, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Look at the verses given, Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Here it's speaking about the heretics in Crete, but it's in so doing, it's giving an indication of man's natural condition. That the unbeliever, nothing is pure. Everything he does is affected by sin, and even their mind and conscience is defiled. The mind is defiled. Men, sinful men, think sinfully and do not think God glorifyingly. So that the man who is born of the Spirit and has the mind of Christ, he thinks completely differently from those who do not, those who have not been born of the Spirit. So their mind and conscience is defiled. The conscience, man still has a conscience. In that respect, he still has the image of God. Some have mistakenly defined the image of God purely in terms of righteousness and holiness, and they say that fallen man by nature has nothing of the image of God in him. Well, it's quite true. He has nothing of righteousness and holiness in him, nor does he have a true knowledge, but he does have a knowledge that animals do not have. He has a conscience, an awareness of the distinction between right and wrong, and some awareness, however blunted, his conscience accuses or excuses him in his various thoughts and actions. So, but that conscience is defiled. That is, it's distorted in such a way that the standards of God's law are, as it were, twisted out of all recognition, so that he justifies that which is exceedingly wicked. in the sight of God. And we're seeing that in the present day, that things which even unbelievers knew were wrong once are now, and were ashamed of, are now being trumpeted as perfectly acceptable and laudable. That's because the consciences of men are becoming more defiled, or that defilement is becoming more advanced and more developed, even though the unregenerate man never has any love to God in him. Yet the knowledge that between right and wrong is actually diminishing in this generation. Genesis 6 and verse 5. Genesis 6 and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So in man there is no love to God. There is only sin, sin restrained to varying degrees, but sin nonetheless. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 to verse 18. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Here is a description of man by nature, and a description of his inward state, and a description of the outworking of that which we see in the world in varying degrees. Now, the confession says, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. That's what is meant by total depravity, that everything in man is defiled by sin. Sometimes the distinction is made between total depravity and utter depravity. But we must understand the distinction clearly. The reason we say total depravity rather than utter depravity is to indicate that sin defiles the whole of man, but that even in this world, even depraved man does not manifest his wickedness to the full extent of which he is capable. Not because there is some offsetting goodness or love to God. That isn't the case. The heart of man is not a mixture of enmity to God and love to God. Man by nature is totally at enmity with God. But there is restraint. Not everyone does what Hitler did. Or worse, not even Hitler manifested wickedness to the full extent of which the heart of man is capable. In hell, there will be no restraint on the wickedness of man. There may be, undoubtedly is, restraint on the expression of it, the outworking of it. But there will be none of that restraint of which holds back the wickedness of man in this world. That's why there are degrees of the manifestation of wickedness and enmity towards God. And that's why we spoke of the difference of degree in one generation to another. There are things that are justified, engaged in, and boasted of in this generation, which were not so in the previous generation. As the effects of sin have accumulated through the generations, and the Lord has not been pleased to turn the tide by his Spirit, so the effects of sin increase, because the restraints get less, the conscience becomes increasingly insensitive, and that's what we're seeing in this generation. And all the faculties of man are affected and rendered depraved by sin. He doesn't think right, his affections are not right, his whole motivation, his will is set against God and towards that which is sinful. He lives in a world that ignores, a mindset that ignores the living and true God. This is man's dreadful condition. And yet, individuals by the million and nations in abundance are still building on this untrue foundation of supposed human ability independently of God. What took place in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden, that first transgression in the garden, that desire for independence of God, both in terms of the authority of God and in terms of deriving knowledge from God, that sin is still being worked out in countless millions of lives and in many, many nations at the present time. And far from learning from experience, this generation has exceeded many before it in the open, brazen declaration that man does not need God. For that reason, our nation, many nations, can expect God's judgments in this world. And without the power of God, make the gospel being made the power of God unto salvation, multitudes of sinners must be viewed as on their way to reaping that full wages of sin, the wrath of God, and the pains of hell forever. That's why we must pray for the advance of the gospel, for the everlasting salvation of sinners, and for the blessing of nations in this world. But thanks be to God. If we are in Christ, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Not only his sin bearing, but also his active righteousness. So that not only are we in Christ justified, declared not guilty, we are declared righteous. This is an important point, that the people of God in Christ are justified. To be justified means not only to be declared not guilty, but to be actually declared righteous. In other words, not only are our sins forgiven, but we're not left back at the starting gate to have another go at earning acceptance with God. we are actually declared righteous. Christ's active righteousness is imputed to us. Not only are the filthy garments of our sins taken away, but the spotless robe of righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is put upon us. You see, people like the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, they talk about Christ's death as a ransom for sin. What they mean is you're put back to the starting gate and you must have another go. And you earn acceptance with God, they say, by faith, by which they mean faithfulness. Faithfulness to God. You prove yourself second time round. That is, of course, heretical nonsense. In Christ, we not only have the removal of our guilt, but the imputation of Christ's obedience, Christ's righteousness. For God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.